in the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptural phrase, the feasts of Yahweh, means the set or the appointed times of he who will be. And these set times were appointed by God for Israel to participate together in acceptable praise and worship of God and in obedience to his commandments. And as we've seen in our studies today, they were arranged in conformity with the Hebrew calendar. And thus, as the months of the year went by, these feasts or appointed times were kept according to the particular month of the year, or in the case of the Sabbath, the particular day of the week. But if we turn now to Leviticus chapter 25, we see that there were additional set times which Israel had to observe, which, unlike the majority of the others, did not come round once a year, but whose regularity was based, like the Sabbath, on the number 7. And so we come back, do we not, to the consideration of the number 7. And these laws of the sabbatical year and the jubilee year were essentially laws concerning the relationship between the people of Israel and the land. And as such, they did not become operative until the time that Israel actually entered the land. And it is from that date that the sabbaticals, and consequently the jubilee, are numbered. Verse 2 is most specific on this point. Halfway through the verse, we read, "When ye come into the land, which I give you, then shall the land keep. Then shall the land rest," says the margin. "Then shall the land rest, a Sabbath unto Yahweh." Verse 3, 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the 7th year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for Yahweh. Thou shalt neither sow thy field, nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And so just as Israel as a people had to rest every 7th day, a day of 24 hours being the natural cycle for man, therefore God decreed that 6 days man would labor, and on the 7th he would rest. So, because the year is the natural cycle for the land, harvest to harvest, therefore in like manner God decreed that the land would be worked for 6 years and rested on the 7th year. Now this, of course, was a law designed to teach Israel of things spiritual. But it was also of great practical benefit from an agricultural point of view, in that once every 7 years the land was able to rest and recuperate. Now, until the development of modern chemical fertilizers, we understand that it was the practice in this country to leave alternate fields lying fallow once every 7 years, because it was realized that even with crop rotation, if produce was taken from a portion of land year in, year out, then the standard of the crop deteriorated, and it was therefore found to be most beneficial if the land was rested every 7th year. However, of course, the Gentile way of doing this, based on commercial interests, was to only leave one field at a time lying fallow while still raising produce on all the other land. Whereas Israel, under the law of Moses, had to leave all the land fallow. All the land had to be rested. Every 7th year, ye shall not sow, neither shall ye reap, was the command. Now, verse 5 here of this chapter acknowledges, of course, that a certain amount of produce would grow of its own accord, wild or self-sown in the fields. There would also be a certain fruiting of the vine in the vineyard, although the vines would not have been pruned to specially produce fruit in that seventh year. And such fruit is described in verse 5 here as the grapes of thy vine undressed. And the word undressed here should actually be rendered untrimmed or unpruned. It's the word nazar, which means separation. But it's used here in the sense of untrimmed because of the association of the Nazarite vow of leaving the hair long or uncut. And so in this seventh year, all such fruits which grew of their own accord from unsown crops or untrimmed vines were not to be regarded by the landowner as his exclusive property, neither were they to be specially harvested or garnered by him. They were for all to avail themselves of, and particularly, we're told in Exodus 23, they were for the poor of the land. They were for the poor of the land. And then we read in this chapter, verse 8, "And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap." And so 7 sets of sabbaticals then had to be numbered off, 49 years in all, and then the following year, the 50th year, was to be the jubilee. We'll come back to specific points from these verses in a moment, but first we want to pursue this aspect of the land resting, because one of the features of the jubilee year, as with the seventh or sabbatical year, was that the land was again to be rested. It was to be a year of rest for the land. "A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you," says verse 11, quite specifically, "ye shall not sow, neither shall ye reap." Now, with regard to the resting of the land every seventh year, God anticipated the question that would obviously be put to him by Israel. In verse 20, "What shall we eat the seventh year if we cannot sow or gather in our increase?" That was the question that Israel would obviously put. And God supplies the answer, does he not, in verse 21, where we read that God would command his blessing upon them in the sixth year. And so the promise was then that God would bless the harvest of the previous year, the sixth year, to sustain his people over the seventh. It was exactly the same principle as the gathering of the manna in the wilderness, whereby Israel had to gather double on the sixth day to sustain them over the seventh when they could not gather. Now, when we come to the jubilee year, we see that the land then had to be rested for a further year, making 2 years running. It was rested in the 49th year because it was a sabbatical year, and it was also rested in the 50th year because it was the jubilee. I'm sorry for the the fact that probably you can't see much of this at the back of the hall, I'm afraid the blackboard has seen better days. And so the harvest then of the 48th year would have to be such as would sustain them for 3 years. It would have to sustain them over the 49th year, it would have to sustain them over the 50th year, and it would have to also sustain them over the greater proportion of the 51st year, until such time as the crops that they had sown in that 51st year could be harvested. And so the harvest then of the 48th year had to sustain them over 3 years. And we're told that in verse 21. Now, of course, being an agricultural community, Israel had no other source of food other than that which grew of itself naturally in the fields from unsown crops, as we've just read, and also, of course, the food that they would be able to obtain from their own flocks. And so we can appreciate, brothers and sisters, what a great measure of faith was required from each Israelite to deliberately, in accordance with God's command, withhold from sowing his land, not just for 1 year, as was the case every sabbatical anyway, but at the Jubilee, he would withhold from sowing his land for 2 years. And how dependent he would be, brethren and sisters, upon the harvest, therefore, of the 48th year, that God said that he would bless them and sustain them over that period of time. What a measure of faith would be required from each Israelite as that time came round. How it would emphasize to them, brethren and sisters, their utter dependence upon God, who had promised, if they were faithful, to grant them such a harvest in that preceding year as would sustain them over that period of time until the next time in which they could begin to work the land again to produce further crops. Turn, if you will, to the second book of Kings, chapter 19. And here we have confirmation of these things in the sign that was given to Hezekiah at the invasion of Sennacherib. A sign which indicates that the overthrow of Sennacherib's army, when 185,000 of them perished overnight, took place in a sabbatical year immediately preceding a jubilee year. Second book of Kings, chapter 19, verse 29. And this shall be a sign unto thee, ye shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year that which springeth of the same. That's what we've been looking back at back in Leviticus 25. And in the third year sow ye and reap, and plant vineyards, and eat the fruits thereof. Verse 32, therefore thus saith Yahweh concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor cast a bank against it. Verse 35, and it came to pass that night that the angel of Yahweh went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. That was certainly, brothers and sisters, a year of release for Israel, because they had been released or freed from the invasion of the Assyrian army under Sennacherib. Now, as we turn back to Leviticus chapter 25, we see that the legislation that we've been considering here from this chapter obviously imposed certain restrictions upon those who, having disposed of their lands for one reason or another, usually from a reason of poverty or hardship, and have now reacquired them in the year of Jubilee, nevertheless, the very legislation of the Jubilee conditions imposed these restrictions on them such that they were not able to work the land again until the Jubilee year had been concluded. And so, although they had regained their land, there was this delay period of about a year before they could even begin to utilize their land again profitably. And that, brethren and sisters, would be a great test of their faith. And if they were wise, they would use that time that elapsed to examine the reasons why they had lost their lands in the first place, and to reflect upon these things. What had gone wrong in their lives? Was it through laziness? Was it through carelessness? Had they been living beyond their means? And if they tried to blame it on poor harvests or on failure of their crops, that would be tantamount to blaming God for their own faults and their own failings, because Yahweh had indicated to Israel that he would indeed bring such calamities upon his people if they failed to take heed to his word. But whatever the cause, there was the opportunity now for each individual to learn from his mistakes of the past and to make a fresh start and a new beginning, giving thanks and praise unto Yahweh for this wonderful provision in his law, whereby in this year of Jubilee the land of their inheritance had now been mercifully restored. Now, before we go any further, brothers and sisters, it's worth noting the reminder that God gives to Israel in this chapter, in verse 23, concerning the conditions under which they inhabited the land anyway. Verse 23 reads, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. Ye are strangers and sojourners with me." And so here was a reminder to Israel that it was not their lands to just dispose of at their will and at their pleasure and as they so desire. The land was not theirs to do so. It was God's. The people of Israel were leasehold tenants of the land. They did not own the freehold. The freehold belonged to God. And not only that, brethren and sisters, but their tenancy of the land was conditional upon their obedience. We haven't got the time to look at it now, but in the next chapter of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 26, that aspect is stressed, that their tenancy of the land was conditional upon their obedience. And as we know from subsequent events, Israel's ultimate failure to meet with those conditions was to eventually result in their being evicted from the land. Now we're told, we won't turn to it, but we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 15 that every seventh year was a year of release, when those in bondage or servitude were freed and debts were cancelled. And that was in the spirit of the sabbatical year, although the freeing of those that were in bondage did not necessarily coincide with the sabbatical year, because it would depend on the year in which they were first taken into servitude anyway. Nevertheless, of course, having served 6 years, they would then be released in the seventh year of their service, and that year that seventh year would in effect be their personal sabbatical, even if it wasn't the national sabbatical. Now, we've read in Leviticus 25, verse 8, that Israel had to number off seven periods of sabbaticals, seven times 7 years, 49 years in all, and that the next year, the 50th year, was to be a special year, a year of Jubilee, in which, verse 10, they were to proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants. And we can take it, brothers and sisters, from that phrase alone, that irrespective of whether an Israelite had served out his 6 years of servitude or not, he would be released anyway in that year of Jubilee, because it was a year of liberty. And then we're given a further hint of release at the end of verse 10, where we read, "You shall return every man unto his family." And when we consider what the Jubilee represents in the antitime, namely that it's representative of the time of the millennium and beyond, then it's obviously the case, brothers and sisters, that the Jubilee of the law of Moses gave release to every Israelite in servitude. Indeed, the later verses of Leviticus 25 tell us that this indeed was the case. But of course, the main distinguishing feature of the year of Jubilee over and above the ordinary year of release was that the Jubilee brought the return and the restitution of land to its rightful occupant. And so we see then that a poverty-stricken Israelite who had to borrow would have his debts expunged in the seventh year. If he was deeper in debt that he had to go into servitude, then again in the seventh year of his service he would be free. But if in his extremity he had been obliged to part with his God-given heritage, that portion of land which was his, then unless he or his kinsmen were able to redeem it, which provided they had the means could be done at any time, but if not, then the land passed from his possession, but not forever. Nevertheless, of course, it parted from his possession for a considerable period of time, depending on how the Jubilee fell. Nevertheless, brothers and sisters, he had the satisfaction of knowing that ultimately there would be the opportunity. And of course, it was virtually a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, once in an adult lifetime anyway. He had the opportunity of ultimately regaining his land, his God-given inheritance. And it happened to everyone in that position, automatically and freely, without cost, in that year of Jubilee. As we've read in verse 10, "Thou shalt hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land. Ye shall return unto every man his possession, and unto every man unto his family." 50, of course, is a multiple of 5, and 5 is a number which speaks to us of grace. And it was through the grace of God, in the wise provision of this merciful legislation, that an Israelite in that position could have hope. Because let's make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters, if an Israelite found himself in servitude, if an Israelite found himself in debt, if an Israelite found himself in the position where he had to part with his lands, to a large extent it would be that man's own fault. Because God had promised to bless those that lived according to his word. And those that were slack in this respect, God said they would have their material blessings withheld. However, such was the mercy of God, brothers and sisters. Such was the grace of God, that individuals in that position would not just be written off, would not just to be left abandoned in debt forever, or to be without their lands forever, to sink into the ever-spiraling debt that would surround them. They were not left without hope, because they had the satisfaction of knowing that that state of affairs in which they now found themselves would not continue forever. They would not remain in bondage indefinitely. They would not remain in debt indefinitely. They would not remain without their lands indefinitely, because they would be assured of the fact that the time was coming when they would be relieved of these burdens without price and without money, without cost whatsoever. A day of release, a day of freedom, a day of redemption, when their debts would be wiped clean and their lands returned to them, their servitude ended and their freedom gained. And brothers and sisters, as that time grew close, and as they could see the years rolling by to when that time would come, how an Israelite would long for it, and how he would yearn for it to come closer, for that day to come so quickly. And what of ourselves, brothers and sisters? We have a time of release promised to us, have we not? A coming time when we will be released in God's mercy from the bondage of sin and death to which we are all prone. And as that time goes by, brothers and sisters, we wait and we pray for that time to come, and we pray that it may soon come. That promised day of restitution, the times of refreshing which will come from the presence of the Lord. Do we count the days as an Israelite would to that time? Do we pray that it may come quickly? Or are our hearts and our minds so clouded with other matter, material affairs instead, that we've ceased to look for the coming of that day? Brothers and sisters, if we were in debt, literally, if we were in bondage, literally, if we had had to part with our possessions and our land, literally, and we knew that in the near future there was a time when we would be released from all these burdens and these problems, wouldn't we long for the coming of that time, and we'd long for it with all our heart? And so then, should our desire for these things be any the less fervent, merely because our bondage is spiritual rather than literal? Hence the injunction of Luke chapter 21 verse 28. Look up! Lift up your heads! For your redemption draweth nigh. Now the law of the Jubilee had many sound, practical benefits for the people of Israel. As Brother Roberts points out in his book, Law of Moses, it prevented Israel from becoming involved in the various evils to which the Gentiles are so prone. For example, the institution of the Jubilee would prevent any Israelite from accumulating large land estates. It also ensured that the distribution of the land remained in the same proportion as that which God had originally apportioned the land to them. And any variations in that would not be permanent, but would revert at the Jubilee. And by that means, therefore, the terrible social inequalities that we see around us now, not only in Britain, but throughout the whole world, with abject squalor on the one hand, and riches and splendor on the other, and the two existing almost side by side, that sort of thing could not happen to Israel under the law of Moses. It could not. Obviously, of course, by the very nature of flesh, there would still be rich and poor in the land. But the opulent heights of the one and the abject depths of the other would be relatively short-lived, and with any tendencies to extremes being stabilized to a certain extent every 7 years and to a much larger extent at the 50th year. There's no doubt about it, brothers and sisters, here's the mind of God, regulating the affairs of his people with the provision of such a wise and a beneficial law, a law that ensured that that portion of land granted to each family of Israel remained an integral part of their life. It remained an integral part of their life. So far, then, we've seen some of the practical aspects of the Jubilee and of how it benefited the land and of how it benefited the people. Now we'll examine some of the spiritual aspects of the matter. We are living now, of course, towards the end of the sixth millennial day. 6,000 years of man's rule upon the earth, which is to be superseded at the dawning of the seventh millennial day by the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And it is to the coming of that seventh millennial day that we see. The year of Jubilee is, of course, based upon the number seven. If we look again at Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8, we read, verse 8, we notice the repetition here of the number seven. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. The Jubilee of year was to be the next year, the 50th. But the spacing between each Jubilee was 49. 7 times 7, as we've just read. And so the 50th year, the Jubilee year, was actually the first year of the next Jubilee cycle. Just as the 8th day of the week is the first day of the next weekly cycle. Now the 49th year was a sabbatical year, a sabbatical of sabbatical years, a superlative day of rest, year of rest, which was then followed directly by another year of rest for the land, the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. As verse 11 reads, "A Jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you, ye shall not sow nor reap." And we see then how by its association with the number 7, how that the year of Jubilee points forward to the coming kingdom of God, the seventh millennial day, the time of future rest, even that rest which remaineth to the people of God, which the apostle Paul alludes to in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. And he goes on to exhort us, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest." And the association then of the Jubilee with the seventh millennial day is clear, and it's basic. So let's now take it a stage further and think of the eighth millennial day. The eighth day, or first day of the week, is symbolic of resurrection to newness of life, a new start and a new beginning. And as Brother Keith said a few moments ago, the eighth day, of course, is also symbolic and teaches us of circumcision, the cutting off of the flesh. Now, the same principle, of course, applies with the year of Jubilee. Being the 50th year, it was the first year of the next Jubilee cycle. And so we see then that the year of Jubilee typifies both the seventh millennial day, the kingdom age, and also the eighth millennial day, the Ad Olam, the time beyond, when God will be all and in all. It typifies the eighth because towards the end of the seventh millennial day, and to usher in that eighth millennial day, the time beyond, the whole earth will be freed from the curse, freed from the defilement of sin, and mankind finally released from the curse and the bondage of sin and death, when the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now we read in verse 9 that the trumpet of the Jubilee was to be sounded throughout all the land on the 10th day of the 7th month, which was the Day of Atonement. And there is good reason to believe that it would not be sounded until the ritual and the enactments of the Day of Atonement were concluded. The atoning blood of the sin offering would then have been offered. And the scapegoat would have figuratively borne Israel's sins away, as we've been hearing this afternoon. And thus, at that particular time then, on that particular day, Israel then stood with their sins forgiven, their iniquities pardoned. But in the year of Jubilee, that Day of Atonement would have even greater significance, because as well as the forgiveness of sins, there would be the additional bonus of release from bondage, cancellation of debts, and the restoration of lands to those who in their hardship or in their poverty had had to part with them. And thus the Jubilee year would mark a new beginning for Israel, who, with sins forgiven on that Day of Atonement, debts cancelled, bondage put aside, and with their lands restored to the rightful owner, could now make a fresh start in this their year of liberty. And all of that, of course, points forward to Israel in the age to come. But we'll have a look more at that in a few moments. Because a further point comes out of this verse 9, but to appreciate it fully, we need to remind ourselves of the Hebrew calendar. We've attempted to set out there in a horizontal fashion the relationship between the religious year or sacred year that Israel kept and the civil year that Israel kept. And the same thing is denoted in the chart that Brother Keith has been referring to as well. Israel's religious year or sacred year began in the month Abib, which was the month of Passover, which was springtime. It corresponds to our March or April. And there it is there, the month Abib. But their civil year began in the month Tisri, or as it's referred to in Scripture, the month Ethanim, which was in the autumn. It corresponds to our months of September or October. And the reason for their civil year beginning then was simple. Israel depended for sustenance upon the harvest and their land. And so their civil year ended when the harvests had been gathered in. The grain harvests would all be in by that month. The olive harvests would have been gathered in. The grape harvests from the vineyard would have been gathered in. And then that month, the month Ethanim, marked the beginning then of the new civil year or agricultural year, when they then sowed the when they then ploughed the land in readiness for the next sowing. And so the 2 years were out of phase with one another, as we can see, by exactly 6 months. And consequently, when we read in verse 9 here that the trumpet of the Jubilee was sounded on the 10th day of the 7th month, That would be the seventh month of the religious or sacred year. It was the month Ethanim, and it corresponded to the first month of Israel's civil year. Now the point is that the Jubilee began on the 10th day of that month. It didn't begin on the first day of that month, it began on the 10th day of that month, the Day of Atonement. Although the civil new year had actually begun 9 days earlier, on the first of that month. And we may ask ourselves, well, why was it delayed those 9 days? Surely it would have been more convenient to have had the Jubilee year beginning when the civil new year began. Why the delay of 9 days? Well, God was here teaching Israel a principle, and the principle was this: that there can be no real liberty while sin abounds. And thus the Jubilee year, the year of liberty, didn't commence then until the 10th day of the month, the Day of Atonement, the day that Israel had to afflict their souls that their sins would be forgiven. And likewise, of course, in the age to come, true liberty, freedom from the bondage of sin and death, can only be achieved when mankind has seen the error of his ways and has then turned to God in a true spirit of repentance and obtained forgiveness through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from what we've seen already of the Jubilee, it's obvious to us, brethren and sisters, that the sounding of the Jubilee trumpet in verse 9 was a most significant event, in that it had heralded the start of a new era. And it is a type, therefore, a type of the sounding of the seventh trumpet of the Apocalypse, where we read, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." That's Revelation 11, verse 15. And the sounding of this seventh apocalyptic trumpet brings forth the events which are prefigured by the Jubilee trumpet, including, of course, the returning again of Israel and the eventual atonement of their sin, the restoration of Israel of their lands, which over the centuries, of course, has seen many occupants and is yet to see one more, Gog. And then thirdly, the granting of liberty and release from Israel's long subservience to the Gentiles. Turn to Isaiah chapter 27. Here we see that the trumpet of the Jubilee is typical of the blowing of the great trumpet for the regathering of all Israel back to the land. All Israel back to the land. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 12. "And it shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship Yahweh in the holy mount at Jerusalem." And the trumpet of the Jubilee, of course, is also typical of the trumpet of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15 we read, "We shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible." And so all these aspects then are typified by the sounding of the trumpet that ushered in this great year of Jubilee. And the events of the Jubilee see their ultimate fulfillment in the age to come. We've already looked briefly at how these things will affect Israel with their return and the restitution of their land. Indeed, it's most significant that the word "return" is mentioned exactly 7 times in that chapter concerning the Jubilee, Leviticus 25. Exactly 7 times. Indicating to us the times of restitution of all things which are spoken of by the mouth of God's holy prophet. But how much more, brothers and sisters, can we see the events of the Jubilee gloriously fulfilled in the saints, who will be raised from the dead and granted immortality? Those that sleep in the dust of the earth are to be restored to life, no longer in bondage to sin and death, but released from the shackles of mortality. And then, in God's mercy, to enter into that rest that remaineth to the people of God. And so, from whatever aspect we look at the Jubilee, whether we look at it from the aspect of atonement, redemption, rest, restoration, restitution, release, relief, all those aspects will see their ultimate fulfillment in the events of the age to come. Now, when we think about it, of course, brothers and sisters, the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ at his first coming brought about a token or an incipient fulfillment of the year of Jubilee. We see this from the instructions given in Leviticus 25, verse 10. We won't turn back to it because we now want to go to the prophecy of Isaiah, but we've read there, "You shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty," we read. "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land." Now turn to Isaiah 61. Here we have the words that Jesus said were fulfilled in the ears of those who heard him read from this chapter in that synagogue at Nazareth. Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh." And thus Jesus then came to proclaim liberty to those held captive by sin, and to offer the promise of ultimate deliverance from the prison house of death to those found faithful in the day of his return. Now if we turn back to Leviticus chapter 25, we want now to consider a further aspect of the Jubilee, which was a factor which had to be taken into consideration with every land transaction. Verse 15 of Leviticus 25 reads, "According to the number of years after the Jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbour, and according unto the number of years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of years, thou shalt increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years, thou shalt diminish the price of it. For according to the number of the years of the fruits, doth he sell unto thee." And so the price that an Israelite could obtain for leasing his land depended on the number of years that remained before the next Jubilee. If there were only a few number of years left, then the price was low. And if there were a great number of years, then the price was correspondingly higher. But if we look closer at those verses, brothers and sisters, it wasn't exactly the number of years that was the governing factor, was it? It was the number of years of fruits until the Jubilee that was the real governing factor. And so the price was determined by the number of harvests that an Israelite could expect to be able to get from that land until the coming of the year of Jubilee. Bearing in mind, of course, how many sabbatical years would intervene in the meantime. And the whole purpose, brothers and sisters, of that particular piece of legislation was to ensure that all transactions of that type were made subject to the approaching year of Jubilee. It was to instill into the mind of an Israelite, even in his business dealings, particularly in his business dealings, that there was a coming time, a set year, when all such transactions and all such business arrangements would be interrupted and indeed would be nullified. And what an exhortation, brothers and sisters, that provides for us when we consider the antitype of the Jubilee, the coming millennium, and how careful we need to be in our own business arrangements, or whatever, knowing that all things are not going to continue as they were from the beginning of creation, but that God has appointed the day in which he's going to judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And that time, brothers and sisters, is going to be the biggest interruption in the affairs of mankind that this world has ever known. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves is this: will it come upon us as a time of surprise and interruption? So engrossed are we in material affairs? Or are we now ordering our lives and prudently making the activities of our daily lives subject to that coming day, the day of restitution of all things, and using any time that does remain until that time to bring forth fruit to the honour and to the glory of God's great and holy name? Because that was the concern, the commercial concern, of the Israelite in his land transaction. How much fruit could he obtain from the land in those intervening years? And so let us therefore, brothers and sisters, take the advice of Scripture, and so number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, and so bring forth that spiritual fruit which is pleasing and necessary in the sight of God in the short time that remains for us ere these things be fulfilled. One final